We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org.
You know, when we were singing this morning, I think about the Levites in the Old Testament who led Old Testament Israel in worship. That was their calling. That was their giftedness. And I praise God for Ben and the team and Ben's heart for worship and how he not only leads us in song, but he instructs us and challenges us to go one-on-one with God. We don't want to take that for granted. And so thank you, Ben, brother, for leading us this morning with your team. Well, as was mentioned, Pastor Jeff is away today, and I have the awesome privilege to share God's word once again. For any visitors this morning, my name is Sal Afaso, and I serve on the elder team here. And we have been going through a series, a summer-long series on soul care, on biblical counseling, speaking truth in love to one another. We're all in process. Every one of us as believers, we all have needs. We all need people to speak truth into our lives in love, and we then turn that hat around, and then we become the counselor, and end up speaking truth into another person's life as needs surface and as we become aware of what's happening in our lives. Soul care has to do with getting next to people, certainly, and gathering information, asking questions in love, and caring for people and loving people so that we can speak truth, use God's word to get into the heart. We're not interested in behavioral change, outward change necessarily. Change has to come from the heart. The only thing that can get into the heart to promote change is God's word. Philosophy doesn't do that. Psychology doesn't do that. Medicine can't even do that. God's divine word can get into the heart and find that hard spot and work in there and promote divine change. So we want to be speaking truth to one another. So it's in that context once again that we continue on in this series. We've had different topics that we've addressed. And this morning we want to visit around the topic of divorce and remarriage. This is a hot button topic in our culture. Reading some stats this week, divorce on demand. 50% of marriages out there, if you will, in the world, end in divorce. And when you think about Christian marriages, people that claim the name of Christ or adhere to the Bible, we're told, and this is not an easy conclusion to draw, because are we talking about Catholics? Are we talking about born-again believers? Are we talking about Jewish people, religious people? But generally speaking, we're told that the stat for religious people, Christians, the divorce rate is 30%. Now, in reading this article, they thought that was pretty good. But you know what? We don't compare our stats to the world, brethren, and think we're doing okay. We compare who we are as believers in Jesus Christ to the Word of God. Isn't that right? And I would call out to us this morning and say that the divorce rate among believers should be 0%. We should not be satisfied with 30%. We shouldn't even be satisfied with 1%. Because we have truth here that if we adhere to it, if we allow it to do its own work in our hearts, it promotes change in us. And it promotes change in our marriages. So we want to commit to truth, surrender to truth, speak truth, let God's word do its work in our hearts, specifically this morning as we relate to this subject of divorce and remarriage. We want to begin this morning by holding high God's standard of marriage. That's our quest. We want to pivot around what God's word speaks to us about God's value system in marriage. This is not a series on marriage, so we could spend lots of time on this, but we want to just begin by holding high this quest that we want to hold high God's standard of marriage. It's a holy standard because God's standard of marriage reflects the holy character of God. God's word reflects who he is, and he designed the standard. It's his pattern. It's his plan, so we want to hold that high. And then in light of that, we want to focus on divorce on demand. In the context of Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees came to Jesus with a question about divorce. And it's interesting how our Lord responded to that. And then he followed back around with this, with another question, drilling down more about a particular certificate of divorce as mentioned by Moses in the Old Testament, which does relate to us, which we will talk about. So Matthew 19 is a central text, but I want to invite you first to turn to Genesis chapter 1. As we think about holding high God's standard of marriage, brethren, we don't follow the way of the world and how they define marriage. We look at it the way God defined marriage, and God gives us a threefold statement here in the early chapters of Genesis. So we begin in Genesis chapter 1, just going to read these verses, make some comments, and then move on. But notice God's threefold statement on marriage, beginning first off in Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The very act of God blessing Adam and Eve and bringing them together and commanding them to multiply, that is the act of marriage. That is God on the spot initiating his design, bringing Adam and Eve together. Notice that it says he created them male and female. He did not create two males, two females. He created one male. He created one female in that immediate moment. Therefore, the first principle we notice about marriage is that marriage is to be heterosexual. It is between a man and a woman. It is not two men getting married. It is not two women getting married. It is between man and woman exclusively. We hold that standard high. We begin with this standard because marriage is designed by God, number one, to be heterosexual. The second principle we notice is in Genesis chapter 2. So if you would fast forward over there, please. The context here, God is expressing how it's not good for man to be alone. So he explains with a little more detail how he created Eve. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one, notice, one of his ribs, not two, and he closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. He took one rib, fashioned one woman, brought one woman to Adam. Again, that the very act of God bringing Eve to Adam is God's act of marriage. He is initiating the marriage institute. This was not man's idea. This was not Eve's idea. This is God's plan. Therefore, marriage is designed by God, number two, to be monogamous. It is between one man and one woman. God did not create a pool of human beings so that he had plan B. He has one plan, one man, one woman, and Adam and Eve then become the model for all other marriages going forward. Marriage is designed by God to be monogamous. We hold that standard high because that reflects God's design. And then the third statement on marriage is found in verse 24. It's written here, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That whole act now of leaving and cleaving, we leave all other former human relationships and now we cleave to our spouse. That is an argument for permanency. We cleave, we're bound now in one with our spouse. And that argues for permanency. That marriage design is to continue and go on until the Lord returns. Marriage is designed by God to be heterosexual, monogamous, permanent. God does not draw from a pool. He creates one man, one woman. Praise God. We hold that standard high, God's design. Now, when God institutes the marriage relationship, it doesn't just happen in a vacuum. Adam and Eve just don't go off now and try to make this thing happen. It happens under divine contract with God. Every single marriage that occurs is a contract with God. With God on the foundation, it's almost like a triangle. God is on the foundation, and then husband and wife, in triangular form, as they build upon God, get closer and closer to one another, and ultimately closer and closer to the one true God above. That's God's design. And that occurs as each spouse, husband, man, wife, lives out their role, their God-ordained role, 100%. Now, of course, we don't do that 100%. We all have flaws. We all have defects. But that is always the goal. It's always the plan to live unselfishly in our marriages and give ourselves to our spouse 100%. The man is designed by God to carry out the role of being the leader in the home, the spiritual leader. The wife is designed by God to come underneath his leadership and support the husband, hold the husband up. And as we commit to this, it becomes a win-win situation in the marriage because we experience oneness, we experience blessing, we experience love, we experience caring and sharing, we experience fruitfulness, we experience sanctification because marriage, brethren, is the sanctifying arena for God to work in our lives so that when problems surface and needs occur, we don't just check out of our marriage. We come to God's word for answers so that we can drill down into our marriage in obedience to God's word, and that produces a sanctifying effect in our lives. God's design for marriage. It leads to sanctification. It leads to Christ-likeness. It leads to mutual service and ministry for Jesus Christ. It becomes a win-win situation. But the problem is, selfishness surfaces, and we start shaving off the percent. So it's no longer giving ourselves 100%, but 99%, and then 95%, and then 75%, and 60%. And before you know it, we have all kinds of conflicts and all kinds of problems and grudges and attitudes and bitterness and unforgiveness and competition so that we start looking for the exit door. Divorce on demand, we want out of the marriage. God says every problem can be solved because we have his divine truth. That's why we want to speak truth to one another in marriage context. That's why we call for biblical counseling, soul care. Come alongside one another and find out what the issues are. Go to God's word, because as we commit to God's word promotes change. I remember reading what a lawyer said who practices divorce law. He said people come to him and they want to know when he's drawing up the papers, will I win? Will I win? You see, marriage is all about giving, brethren, giving to one another. But when we shave off those percentages, it's all about what am I going to get out of this? To the point when we come to the divorce papers, all I want to know is I'm no longer interested in giving to my spouse. What am I going to get? Am I going to win? And he says his response all the time is no one wins in divorce. No one wins in divorce. Divorce leads to multiplied horizontal pain. But the supreme tragedy in divorce is that God's word is nullified. God's word is not obeyed. God's word is not submitted to. We don't come underneath the authority of the initiator of marriage himself, the living God. But brethren, we want to hold high the standard of marriage in this place, in our relationships, in our own homes, in our counsel to one another. We begin by holding high the standard of marriage. Now, it's in light of this standard that God has a definitive statement on divorce. So would you fast forward with me to the book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament. Malachi, he could be referred to as the Italian prophet, Malachi. But he is Hebrew. So we will turn to Malachi chapter 2, just real quick here. God is calling out Old Testament Israel because they were practicing divorce on demand. They were not obeying God's design, divorcing their wives. They were still bringing sacrifices to God. And God says, I don't want your sacrifices. You're just talking to me in lip service. Your heart is far from me. You are committing treachery against your spouses by breaking that one flesh principle that I ordained. So notice God's definitive statement in Malachi 2, verse 16. Very simply put, I hate divorce. God says he hates divorce. Brethren, because God hates divorce, you and I should hate divorce. God hates divorce because he loves marriage. He loves his plan. He loves his holy standard. He knows how it works. He knows how it can work. God hates divorce. He wants us to come underneath his authority and hold that standard high, because it is a holy standard reflecting the character of a holy God. Now, we'll notice this morning, as we go through these passages, that God, yes, allows for divorce, because divorce is a reality. He allows for it for two certain reasons, which we will realize here this morning. But that does not mean that God condones divorce. It does not mean that God commands divorce. He does not command it. He does not condone it. He gives reluctant permission because it is a reality, and he works by his sovereignty in that context. But God hates divorce. And in a society of divorce on demand, and in a church culture perhaps, where we are practicing more and more divorce on demand, we need to be counselors and speaking truth to one another, not just as a pastoral or an elder team, but one another in the body of Christ. We are to speak this truth to one another, to preserve and protect and guard our marriages, that we don't just look for the exit, because God loves marriage, and so should we. So having said that, we now come to the question about divorce on demand, and we go now to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll focus on this passage through the rest of the time. Matthew chapter 19, would you turn there? As we think about 30% of marriages ending in divorce among believers, let's just think about what that means. I don't know how many couples are in our church. If we have 100 couples in our church, that means 30 couples potentially could end in divorce. Our marriages are at risk, brethren, and we need to be on guard and submissive to God. We need to put forward the hard work of obedience to God, and that's what it takes to give ourselves unselfishly to one another. So we come to this passage, and we realize that there's a debate. Notice verse 3. The divorce debate during Christ's day and hours. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? They believed in divorce on demand. Any reason at all means easy divorce. They practice it in the Old Testament. They're practicing it here in the New Testament. And this question to Jesus is a follow-up question based upon our Lord's statement on marriage and divorce in Matthew chapter 5. They didn't accept his statement there, so now they come back around testing him with this question. There were two schools of debate during our Lord's time about divorce. These Pharisees believed in easy divorce, divorce on demand. There were other schools of thought among some religious leaders who believed that you could never divorce your spouse, based on probably Malachi, God hates divorce. So there were these two extreme, if you will, schools of thought. No divorce ever, divorce on demand. It's the same way in our day. We have many that believe you can never divorce your spouse for any reason whatsoever, as viewpoint number one. Viewpoint number two, the other extreme, you can divorce your spouse for any reason whatsoever. Viewpoint number three is that, yes, God permits you to divorce your spouse for certain reasons, but he does not permit remarriage. And then viewpoint number four is, yes, God permits you to divorce your spouse for certain reasons, and in that context alone, he allows for remarriage. That's my view. That's pastor's view. And I'm sure that's the view of our elder team here as well. God hates divorce, but he allows for it because it is a reality for two reasons. And because he allows for it for those two reasons, he does allow for remarriage. However, our starting point, brethren, is never ever to counsel divorce. That's not our starting point. We don't want that as an end result. We want to see repentance and reconciliation if it comes down to it. So we're not going to be counseling divorce. It may lead to that, unfortunately. But we're going to uphold the high standard of God's marriage plan because God loves that. And that's what we're after. Certainly in our individual marriages, and then as a church family and as a leadership team. So notice our Lord's response here. He doesn't get embroiled in the debate. Love that. He doesn't start to pick the debate apart. He doesn't split hairs. But he goes right to the beginning. Notice verse 4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." That paragraph is brilliant. Yes, he's quoting scripture. But what our Lord is doing by using God's word, he is crafting an argument for permanence. So instead of splitting hairs, taking a knife and splitting the hairs all about divorce, he goes right to the beginning and upholds the high standard of permanency. And he does it in that paragraph. And our Lord gives us five arguments here for permanency that I want to just highlight. The first argument is this. Have you not read? It's God's word. It's God's truth. We're not even going to talk about debate on divorce. God's word is all about permanency. So Jesus Christ quotes scripture. We argue for permanency because it is God's word. Praise his name. The second argument is this. Notice what he says. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And in this context, that phrase, male and female, can actually be translated the one male, the one female. In other words, right from the beginning, brethren, God did not have plan B. He did not have a whole series of other men and women over here on the side. You know what? Just in case this marriage doesn't work out, I've got plan B. I've got other women over here for Adam. I've got other men over here for Eve. No plan B. It's a model. That's why Jesus Christ takes them right back to the beginning. From the beginning, it was all about permanency between Adam and Eve. And that becomes the model now going forward for all other marriages. Jesus Christ argues for permanency. And then he highlights one flesh. Notice it. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Brethren, this is amazing. Every marriage, when every marriage takes place, a welding takes place. Every wedding is a welding. Two people who were once separate, in God's eyes, under divine contract with God, now become one flesh. One mentally, one emotionally, one physically, one spiritually. And the symbol of that oneness is reproduction. We have children by the grace of God. So God's design is permanency, brethren. There's no pulling this apart. It's permanent. That's why God hates divorce. Divorce splits that one flesh union. Divorce tears it apart. Divorce breaks it. And God hates it. And he upholds permanency here. And then the fourth argument that our Lord gives is right there in verse 6, the end of verse 6, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Get that? God brings us together. No man should come along and separate that. John MacArthur says that every marriage is the work of God and every divorce is the work of man. It's true. There is always some level of human failure in the process leading up to divorce. It's not God's work. We fail. We sin. We rebel. We don't use God's word. We withdraw 100%. We get into 50%. We get into 40%. We're not giving ourselves 100%. We become selfish, fleshly, and that can lead to divorce on demand. And Jesus here argues for permanency in marriage. And then the fifth reason for permanency is the fact that our Lord is endorsing us. This is the eternal Son of God. This is the God-man. This is the Word made flesh endorsing it. And by the way, I want to throw out a sixth reason to argue for permanency. The book of Revelation ends in a marriage, does not end in a divorce. Jesus Christ will marry his bride, the church, and that will continue for all of eternity. Brethren, that is permanency. And our marriages are designed to reflect Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to him. Permanency. God hates divorce. Therefore, we hold high God's standard. We try to do that. We seek to do that. Regardless of what the world says, we draw the line and we say, this is what God says. We love what God says. We are committed to our marriages. We will work it out. We will work it through. We will use his word. We will pray. We will repent. We will reconcile. We will do what it takes to offer obedience to God, because it's his word. Amen. Now, in light of this debate, you would think that the Pharisees at that point would say, you know what, Lord? Amen. Love that. Is that what they say? Are they loving this? Absolutely not. They circle back around now, and they hit him with another question. Notice the question about Moses' certificate on divorce, verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? This is referring back to Deuteronomy 24. We're not going to take the time to turn there, but I did list it in our notes. This is a tricky passage. This is one of those hard knots to untie. But let me give you the gist of it. In the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, were practicing divorce on demand, like we've said, easy divorce. It was out of control. It was chaotic. God, what's he going to do? Is he just going to wipe his people out? Hardness of heart. Divorce rampant. So in order to protect women, brethren, from their husbands who were divorcing their spouses for every reason under the sun, in order to protect women, God said, I'm going to bring this under control by giving you one reason for divorce. And that reason had to do with indecency. It's a hard word to translate. It does not mean adultery, because if you committed adultery, you would be stoned. It has to do with sexual looseness just prior to committing the act of adultery. Maybe sexually flirting, okay? So if a spouse was in that mode of sexually flirting, God said, you can divorce your spouse in that context, and you can produce a certificate of divorce. Now, what's interesting about that passage is that the certificate just shows up. There's no prior teaching to this. It's not like God is instructing Israel, you know what, give him a certificate. It's just bang there on the, right there. What was the purpose of the certificate? The purpose of the certificate was to protect the woman who was being divorced so that people would not think she was an adulteress and stone her. The certificate was designed to protect the divorced spouse from stoning because she was committing indecency and not adultery. The Pharisees misunderstood all that. And they were teaching that, hey, divorce is okay. The only thing necessary for your divorce now is to produce a certificate. Moses commanded it. Produce a certificate. So I can divorce my wife for this, and I can divorce my wife for that. All I have to do is have a certificate. And that's what they were teaching. That's what they were practicing. This is what they were commanding. They got it all wrong, upside down and inside out, because they were intent on fulfilling their lusts. Divorce on demand. So Jesus corrects that misinterpretation of God's Old Testament law. Notice what he says. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you, did not command you. He permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. He's back to permanency. Jesus Christ doesn't fudge. He recognizes that God allowed for divorce. People refer to this as reluctant permission. It wasn't his perfect design, his perfect will. But God realizes that divorce is a reality, so he works within that scope to continue to promote his plan and, by the way, preserve his people. It is an act of grace for God to give permission to allow for divorce instead of just wiping us out for hardness of heart and rebellion against him. So it's in this context now that Christ introduces the exception clause due to immorality. Notice verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The exception clause is for immorality. So if you are married to someone, male, female, with either spouse, the word immorality here refers, is the word porneia. Pastor referenced this back in our study in Galatians. It refers to, it's a catch-all word for all kinds of sexual sin. Adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. Hate to even surface that. Pornography even, because the word is rooted in the word for pornography, porneia. So if a spouse is involved in, and hear me carefully, unrepentant, continual sexual sin, Jesus says he allows for divorce in that context alone. And he frames it in such a way that he lets us know that if divorce occurs under that context, remarriage is allowed. Now, having said this, this is a loaded statement. Because again, let me read it how he says it. Notice verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In other words, if divorce occurs for any other reason and remarriage takes place, Jesus is saying categorically that's adultery. So if you get a divorce for non-adultery, you are committing adultery. It's the word of the Lord. What he's saying. Why? Because God hates divorce. This isn't there so that we say, okay, I have a reason for divorce. This is to show the sinister effect of divorce. God hates it, doesn't want it. But again, it is a reality. And he works in that context and allows for divorce for that reason. Now, Jesus actually rounds out the picture out of Matthew 5:32, and again, it's there. I'm not going to turn to it. But in Matthew 5:32, Jesus Christ also there calls out the divorcee and says, if you divorce your spouse for a reason other than adultery, you are committing adultery if you remarry. And the person that you remarry commits adultery. That's three-way sin. That's three-way adultery. Because we just refuse to do it God's way. So one sin leads to another sin, which leads to a third sin. Now, brethren, The purpose of this message this morning is not to judge and be critical and to resurface hurts and wounds that could be present here today. But we need to understand that God wants us to value our marriages, and he wants us to turn away from divorce and seek reconciliation and seek oneness and seek repentance and surrender it all to him once again at the foot of the cross, so that we recommit ourselves and guard our marriages so that they reflect God's standard. We grow in that. And brethren, we can do this. So here at our church, we do not counsel for divorce. That is not going to be our go-to result. We're going to counsel reconciliation and repentance. Now, obviously, under this circumstance, it may be inevitable that it may lead to divorce, and that's the spouse's decision. It's not our decision as a leadership team, and it's not going to come from me, because God hates it, and so should we. If the inevitability takes place, we say God's will be done. But having said that, I do wonder how many divorces that we are aware of within the church are what can be referred to as a biblical divorce. For immorality, that would be a biblical divorce. If it's happening because of unbiblical reasons, such as we're no longer compatible, I no longer love my spouse, we no longer agree on financial things and raising the children, and there's coldness and distance and all these things that we head for that exit door. Jesus says, if that occurs and remarriage occurs, that's adultery. That's adultery. And that is sin. And we're going to give an application towards that towards the end here. This is not a feel-good message because it's not a feel-good topic. But it's truth that we speak in love so that we get back in sync with thinking in tandem with the living God based on his holy standard. So Christ gives us the exception clause here due to immorality. Paul gives us, third point here, Paul gives us an additional exception due to a spiritually mixed marriage. I'm not going to turn there. It's listed 1 Corinthians 7:10-16, but I would like you to look up here and pay attention. I want to explain this passage. Passage here, Paul drills down a little bit on our Lord statement about divorce. Now he says, it's not the Lord speaking, now I'm speaking. And now he surfaces another exception in that passage. This is the deal. If you have a believer in a marriage who's married to an unbeliever, that believer is not allowed to divorce the unbeliever. Paul states it categorically. That's divorce on demand. That's easy divorce. No divorce on demand. That's what Paul says. A believer married to an unbeliever cannot divorce that unbeliever. And Paul says there's a good reason for that. Because that unbeliever becomes sanctified in the home. Not saved, but set apart. So that God can work through that spouse so that to promote his truth. That spouse can witness the life change in their saved spouse and their love for Christ and their fruitfulness and their desire to live and glorify Jesus Christ. So that becomes a sanctifying effect upon the life of the unbeliever. So that could lead to the salvation of that unbelieving spouse. So Paul says in that context, you are not permitted to leave your spouse, divorce your spouse. However, in that context, if the unbelieving spouse says, you know what, I'm tired of this and I want out. Paul says if the unbelieving spouse chooses to divorce the believing spouse, he says by way of command, let him leave. Let him leave. See, there are times when we want to stand firm and fight for our marriages, and that spouse, unbelieving spouse, wants out. Paul says, let them leave. He says, the believing spouse is no longer under bondage in that context. In other words, you are free. God does not hold that over you in accountability. So he permits divorce relative to a spiritually mixed marriage in that context. Now, having said that, if you have two unbelievers in a marriage, one gets saved, that does not mean that that saved spouse now, to avoid problems and issues, can divorce that unbelieving spouse. That's divorce on demand. God does not allow for that. So there are two exceptions in Scripture from the mouth of a God who hates divorce that he gives reluctant permission for: immorality, unrepentant sexual sin, and a spiritually mixed marriage. So, brethren, we hold high God's standard of marriage. It is to be heterosexual. It is to be monogamous. It is to be permanent. We highlight God's statement on how he hates divorce. And there's lots of debate in our culture. Divorce on demand. We hold the line. We stand firm on his word because God's word works. It just comes down to how willing we are to submit ourselves to it 100%. That's what counseling is about. Analyze the concern. Bring God's word to bear. Get people to commit themselves to God's word. God's word will pull them out of the issue. It may take time, but that's what happens when we are obedient to the living God. Now, having said that, let's close our Bibles. And I'd like you to just pay attention to some final applications, and I would ask you to write these down. Four applications, because we have to apply this somehow. I'm sure we have questions and concerns and thoughts. So four closing thoughts here relative to what we've just said. Number one, we are to fight for and guard our marriages, brethren. God does never sanction divorce. As we've said, he allows for it. So we are to do everything we can to remain in our marriages, and we are to counsel this way. Remain in your marriage. If your spouse is only giving 50%, you continue to give 100%. Why? Because I, as an individual, am accountable to God. I am still to carry out my role. Yeah, there could be boundaries necessary, yes. It may require maybe separation for a time, yes. But if it's not for a biblical reason, we are not to divorce our spouse. Sometimes separation takes place to hold our spouses accountable and to allow for boundaries to lead to repentance and reconciliation. But we are to fight for our marriages, and we are to remain in our marriages, and we are to seek biblical counsel. And I, as an individual, or my spouse, or you as an individual and you're a spouse, you are to continue to carry out your role unselfishly and, get this, trust God to work in your own heart, the heart of your spouse, and in your marriage. So number one, guard your marriage, remain in your marriage. That is our counsel based on God's word. Number two, divorce takes place. Yes, it is a reality. Yes, but it is not an unpardonable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. However, if you are aware of someone, or if anyone present here today, and I say this graciously and I say this with love based on truth, if you are aware of marriages that have occurred or divorces that have occurred for any other reason other than the two reasons we outlined, and remarriage has taken place, God says that's adultery. That's adultery. So what do? We would say, I would say, based on God's truth, be honest before God, be honest with your spouse, own that, recognize that, and seek God's forgiveness. And then remain in that present marriage and commit yourself 100%. And do as Jesus said in John chapter 8, go and sin no more. Remain in your marriage, but own it before God. Get it right. The third application here would be that divorce does not mean uselessness. The church should incorporate people, everyone, even those who have experienced divorce, in service to the Lord in the body. It may lead to restrictions. It may lead to limitations in service. But we are still members of the body of Christ. And we are still to build one another up. And we all have a place of service. Find a place of service and build up the body of Christ. And then the final application, number four, is we must teach our children and model to our children and the next generation God's high standard of marriage, including the fact that he hates divorce. We will have a platform for that in time as we raise our children, but we are to speak truth into their lives and prepare them for life and for commitment and for marriage. And we should start that as soon as we think they are ready to understand these things. We speak the truth in love. Now, brethren, having said all this, this is heavy, isn't it? It's heavy. But God's word is gold. God's word is silver. God's word is honey out of the comb, we're told. So this is food for us. This is riches for us to stand and make commitment on so that we don't live like the world. We become more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are tenderhearted and loving and merciful and gracious. We thank you, Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose for marriage and even for divorce. You have standards that are for our good. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just blot us out, that you protect the innocent and allow for remarriage. And Lord, you are gracious to the sinner to give time for repentance and reconciliation. So we recognize your goodness even in this difficult scripture on divorce, Lord. But we honor you, Lord, and this morning, out of our hearts, we cry out and say, Lord, we surrender to you once again, 100%, to you, to our spouses, to our families, relationship with our children, to do it your way, Lord. Use your word, bring healing, bring strength, bring resolve, bring fruitfulness, bring sanctification. Do your divine work, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.